I will invite you to turn to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1 tonight, as we continue our study of this great letter throughout the summer. As we continue in Titus, I want us to think tonight about the idea of truth and of absolute truth. The idea of absolute truth is one that has come on hard times in our culture. You know, most, if you ask them, would either say that absolute truth doesn't exist, or if it does, that we cannot know it with any degree of certainty. And so we must all hold our views lightly and embrace others' perspectives as equally valid as ours. That is, unless others' perspective is that there's absolute truth, in which case we should be ridiculed as closed-minded and arrogant so that we'd be silent. You know, it's obvious that there are some issues with this perspective. You know, the statement that there is no absolute truth, that absolute truth doesn't exist, is in fact an absolute. You know, the idea that we can say with certainty that we cannot know truth with any certainty is a bit beyond me as well. And, you know, to be tolerant of the perspective, or intolerant of the perspective that there's absolute truth while declaring that all perspectives are equally valid is clearly contradictory as well. But that's where our culture generally is. And in light of that, in light of that pressure, we can be tempted to just be silent, to instead of speaking and defending the truth, just to kind of isolate ourselves or to hold our convictions more loosely than we ought. And really, in this first chapter of Titus, undergirding Paul's exhortation is a clear conviction that there is truth, that that truth is knowable, that that truth is to be proclaimed and defended. We saw back in verse 1, as Paul introduced his apostleship and himself and his ministry and this letter, he says he's an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. He did what he did. He wrote what he wrote for the faith of those God had drawn to himself and for the sake of the truth. We see where that truth comes from in verse 2. It's in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. God is the author of truth, and God does not lie. And God has manifested that or displayed that, verse 3 says, even in His Word. There is truth, and God communicates that truth to us, and He does so in His Word. And we are called in verse 9, particularly elders, to hold fast the faithful word, to hold fast that truth, which is in accordance with the teaching. Elders are called in verse 9 to exhort in sound doctrine, to teach what is true and to confront, to refute those who contradict. There are beliefs that are sound and right and correct and true, and there are beliefs that are false, that are wrong, that are error. You know, Paul says in our text tonight that there is to be silence in the church. Verse 11, there are those who are to be silenced, but that is not those who believe and know the truth, as our culture would desire, that we would be silent. Rather, it's in the church those who are teaching error are to be silenced. Paul's going to remind us tonight in verses 10 to 16 that the elders of the church are responsible to proclaim the truth and to guard the truth by silencing false teachers. You know, it's important that we recognize here that Paul is talking in context to church leadership in the context of church about false teaching that is prevalent and influencing the church. Paul is not spending a lot of time or exhorting Titus or the elders to be confronting all of the world's incorrect philosophy. It's a given that the world will believe lies and that the world is embracing falsehood. You know, you might think of it as, you know, we could review every New York Times bestseller and critique it for its unbiblical worldview, but really that's kind of low-hanging fruit. That's to be expected. It should be obvious to us that the mindset of our age is contrary to and hostile to the truth of God. That shouldn't come as a surprise to us. That should be a given that the world is going to think wrongly about God and about Christ, about how we should live. And yet it's easy for us to kind of speak with disdain of the world and to speak down to them, criticizing those things without a compassion and love that recognizes that we were once in that boat ourselves and That was us, as Ephesians 2 says. So Paul's not telling us here to speak with disdain or to confront every incorrect philosophy that's in the world all the time, but to be focused on that which is masquerading as truth in the church. In the church, the elders are responsible to proclaim the truth and to guard it by silencing false teachers. Let's read our text. Let's pick up in verse 9 from last week to set the context. Paul says, elders are to be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, we've already seen in our previous study of chapter 1 why this matters so much to Paul. Paul was zealous that the church would be adorning the doctrine of God. That's why he wrote this letter, that the church would be living out godly lives that are consistent with and make attractive the truth that we profess to believe. As we read in verse 1, that's why he was ministering as an apostle, that though the gospel would be proclaimed and believed, that we would grow in the truth of that and reflect that truth in our lives so that others will see that and be drawn to Christ. And last week we saw that the church that will rightly adorn the doctrine of God in that way begins with biblical leadership. Each church is to be led by a plurality of godly, qualified elders who are capable of teaching and managing Christ's church, elders who are an example of the godliness that should characterize every believer and who are used by God to cultivate that godliness in the congregation. And a key part of that elder's qualification and giftedness was seen in verse 9, that they're to hold fast the word. Their character is to be one that clings to God's word, and they're to be able to teach. They're to be able to teach what is true, exhorting in sound doctrine, and to refute that which is contrary to that, to refute those who contradict. Well, Paul launches from that last idea of refuting those who contradict the truth and expands on that in verses 10 to 16 here. And he describes why and how elders are to refute those who contradict. And he begins reminding Titus and us that it starts with the need to recognize the opponents of the truth. To recognize the opponents of the truth. He says, refute those who contradict, teach sound doctrine. Why? Verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because of their teaching. You know, we must not think that the church, that a good church, that a Bible-believing and teaching church is immune to the influence of false teachers. This is a consistent pattern in the New Testament. If you turn over to 2 Peter, Peter was writing his epistle and warned of false teachers in verse 1 of chapter 2. And he says this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. It's not if, it's a matter of when. He says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction among themselves. The end of the book of Romans, in Romans 16, 17 and 18, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. You may remember Acts 20 we looked at briefly last week, where Paul was exhorting the elders the Ephesian elders, and he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock," in verses 28 to 30. He says, "To shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." You know, it's easy to think that if a church is just faithful and just committed to the Word of God, that there won't be any attacks or opponents that would come. Paul says, no, they will come. There are many such ones, and we have to recognize them. He describes them in verse 10 as many rebellious men. There are those who are in rebellion, both against God, likely, and clearly, and also likely against the authority of the church, those who are committed to go their own way, to believe their own thing outside the scope of the leadership, the spiritual leadership that God has placed. He says these are empty talkers. Their talk is worthless. These are ones who are always talking but never having anything of value to say. And they're deceivers, leading others to believe that which was not true. In this case, he says there are many of these, especially those of the circumcision, those who are Jewish. On the island of Crete, there was a large Jewish population. In fact, they were mentioned at Pentecost and in Acts chapter 2 that there were Jews there in Jerusalem at that time. And undoubtedly, there was a large number still there at this time. And he says that was the source of much of this false teaching of these false teachers, was those who were Jewish background. You see that consistent theme throughout the New Testament of warning against the Judaizers, those who took some of Judaism and tried to merge it with the gospel of Christ, and they ended up distorting the true gospel and leading many astray. That's what was going on in Crete. There were many who were teaching things that were false, who were in rebellion against God, deceiving the church. Paul says, Titus, don't be unaware. Don't be caught off guard by these. There are many such men. How do we recognize them? Well, you know, they don't have a special name tag. They don't walk in and introduce themselves. You know, "Hi, I'm a rebellious, empty-talking deceiver. How are you today? Can we talk?" No. Paul describes them for Titus and for us in these first verses, and he continues. As he continues, he's already given some description of them here in verse 10, but he describes them really in four ways for us. And the first way that we see in verse 11 is by their fruit, by what they produce, by what comes after them in their wake. He says in verse 11, "These men must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families." Now we'll see in a little bit some of what they are teaching. We don't know exactly all the details of what was going on here on Crete, but the result, what was produced, is they were upsetting or turning over whole families. It's possible that they were teaching something similar as what Paul warned Timothy about in 1 Timothy 4, a letter he wrote at a similar time, where they were teaching about forbidding marriage. That would certainly upset families if there were some who believed you should get married and some who didn't, and the different complications that would come from that. But it's likely Paul is referring to these again over in chapter 3 of this book when he urges Titus in verse 9 to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. He says, avoid getting into foolish arguments about stuff that's unimportant and unclear. And verse 10, he says, to reject a factious man, the ones who are continuing down that road. And so what we see here is that these false teachers, these ones who are teaching contrary to sound doctrine, the result is factions or divisions, dissensions, upsetting those who are a part of the church. That's the result of false teaching, is division. The truth and godliness, you see, produce unity. Not in a heavy-handed way, not in a, hey, we've all got to line up and be in line here, but as we understand the truth and embrace the truth, submitting ourselves to God's word, we grow in our unity together, and as that produces the godliness that follows, the attitudes of humility and selflessness, the characteristics described by the as qualifications for elders that we saw already of being just kind and gracious to one another, all of those things lead to a unity. But false teaching, majoring on the minors, distracting from the truth, teaching false doctrine leads to disunity. You can recognize the opponents of the truth by the fact that in their wake is divisions and factions upsetting whole families. But we can also recognize them not only by their fruit of upsetting whole families, but by their teaching. He says they must be silenced, for they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. Now again, he doesn't go into great detail here in verse 11 as to what that teaching is. I think we learn something of it down in verse 14 when he says that they are to be not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. He seems to be indicating that their teaching was characterized by Jewish myths and also by commandments of men. What are those? Again, I think we see some of that in the other pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul was writing to Timothy in Ephesus, and he was encouraging him to instruct certain men in verse 3 not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God by faith. It's that idea we saw in verse 9 of foolish controversies and genealogies and strife. There's a temptation to look at the Old Testament among the Jews and to see more than what God intended and to see things that were not even true in the text, and to be always looking for something that was new and exciting. You know, if someone comes up with some new idea that no one has ever seen in the Scriptures before, run. The truth is clear. What is vital and important and sound doctrine is clear in the text. We're not looking for something new and novel. Not looking for some myth that may or may not be true. We're looking for the sound doctrine. They were teaching Jewish myths, and they were teaching the commandments of men. Again, I think you see this, flip back a couple pages to 1 Timothy 4. I think we get a little better picture of what this was or may have been in looking at some of these other texts. And in 1 Timothy 4, Paul, again, warning Timothy, says that the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And he describes their teaching as men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. This was a rigid legalism and asceticism, forbidding things that God has not forbidden. In fact, Paul goes on and says that should be rejected. Verse 4, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Paul says they forbid all kinds of things that God has given to us as a good gift to be enjoyed. They forbid marriage. They forbid various kinds of foods that God has declared are clean, are to be enjoyed. You see this over in Colossians chapter 2 as well, if you turn there. This idea of the commandments of men, of holding the church to a standard that is beyond what Scripture calls, that is externally focused. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, in light of our faith in Christ, in light of our understanding of the true gospel. Verse 16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So it's all those ceremonial things that the Old Testament spoke to. Those in verse 17 were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These Judaizers, these false teachers, were probably enforcing those commands of men, saying, these are all the things that you still have to do, even though their purpose had passed. He says, don't give in to the legalism, the teaching of legalism, holding an external standard. But he continues and goes on in Colossians 2 with the other false teachings that were present. Mysticism in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Where do those ideas come from? Taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. Again, you see the external focus of self-abasement. We see it in verse 20. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using? These, verse 23, have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You see, false teachers typically err on one end of the spectrum or the other, either giving total license to live however, and oftentimes they do that, or forbidding those things which God has not forbidden, being rigid and legalistic with an external standard that is attainable. And they do so undermining the gospel, undermining the fact that our standing before God is not based on external conformity, but on Christ, on our relationship with Him through faith. These teachers were undermining that, teaching Jewish myths and the commandments of men, elevating man's thoughts and commands above what God has communicated. These opponents of the truth are known by their fruit, by their teaching, and thirdly, by their motive. Back in Titus chapter 2, Paul says they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach, and why? They're doing so for the sake of sordid gain. This is typically used of the desire for financial gain. We see that in 1 Timothy 6 as well, regarding false teachers who are viewing their ministry and God, the pursuit of godliness, as a means of gain for financial benefit. Certainly we see that rampantly in the Christian world today, of those who are false teachers who are primarily motivated by growing their bank account rather than being faithful to the truth of God and His Word. But it's not limited to financial gain. It can also include other sordid desires, the desire for authority, the desire for power. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6, it mentions not only the desire for financial gain, but the desires that arise from envy and strife. So there's a jealousy, a desire for authority. It can be the desire for sexual relations. Their motive is not to love God and to declare His truth to others. Their motive is, what can I gain from this? How can I be the center of attention or authority? How can I benefit financially or otherwise? And Paul highlights their character fourthly. Look back at verse 12. Paul says there's these many men who are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain, and he describes them using a Cretan prophet. He says in verse 12, one of themselves, not one of these false teachers, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own. Paul is not saying he was a prophet, but he was referred to that in those days, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This was a quote from Epimenides, who was a 6th century Cretan philosopher. This was a well-known idea that had been referred to in a number of writings since that time and when Paul wrote. And this was what Cretans were known as. This is what he described them as. Their culture was characterized by those who are liars. That became synonymous with Cretans. That word means liar. You're deceitful. You don't speak the truth. They're evil beasts. They're wicked and wild. Interestingly, Crete didn't have a lot of wild animals, and kind of a play on words that they didn't really need any because the people themselves were wild beasts in how they lived. And they're lazy gluttons. They're not diligent. They're not full of integrity. They just desire more. They have an insatiable appetite. Paul says, hey, that's what they say of themselves. And verse 13, he says, this testimony is true. He says, they're right. They're right. That's what characterizes the culture at large, but in the context, that's what characterizes these teachers. In contrast to the godliness and the character qualifications of the elders that Paul says, Titus, these are the kind of men that you're to be looking for. He says, no, these are the exact opposite of that. They cannot be trusted. They are living wicked, rampantly wicked lives. They're lazy. They're motivated by their own gain. They're pursuing their own appetites. He says, Titus, you have to recognize the opponents of the truth. There are many, many opponents seen in their fruit, in their teaching, in their motives, in their character. But secondly, he says, Titus, you have to respond to the opponents of the truth. It's not just about recognizing them. It's not just about knowing that they're there and seeing that that will come. It's about responding rightly to them. How does he say to respond? Look at verse 13. He says, for this reason, in light of all that is true of them, for this reason, reprove them severely. How are they to be responded to? They are to be reproved severely. To reprove means to sternly admonish, to argue against them, to convince them of their error, to refute them, as it is translated back in verse 9. This is the same word in verse 13 as Paul used of elders in verse 9, to refute those who contradict. They are to be refuted, to be admonished. And he says, do so severely. You see the same word used the only other time in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 13:10. Paul says, I am writing these things while absent. If you've read 2 Corinthians, it's a stern letter. And he says, I write this while absent so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down. He says, when I come, I don't want to have to talk to you this way. I don't have to talk to you severely, sternly in that way. And here Paul says that is exactly what you're to do with these men. You are to reprove them severely. Why is that? What's the goal? Is it just to be harsh with them, to help them, that let them know what troublemakers they've been? No, he's given us one reason already. We saw back in verse 11, he says these men must be silenced. One of the goals is that they would simply be silenced, that they would no longer wield the influence in the congregation, in the church that they have. They're to be silenced so that they are not upsetting whole families, not teaching that which is contrary to sound doctrine. Certainly some of that silencing comes from reproving them and telling them to be quiet and to remove the opportunities for teaching that they may have had or been taking advantage of, to forbid them from interacting on those things. I think part of that silencing, though, is not only from reproving them, it's also from faithfully refuting what they are teaching and declaring the truth. I love in Matthew 22, if you want to turn there, we see Jesus responding to false teachers. In Matthew 22, Jesus is being questioned towards the end of his life. They're looking for something that they can accuse him in. And in chapter 22, we see both the Sadducees and the Pharisees taking their aim at them. The Sadducees were the more liberal theologians of the day, and so they attacked him on theology. The Pharisees were more of those teaching the commandments of men, a rigid external conformity to God's law as the basis for their standing before God. And so in verse 23 of Matthew 22, it says some Sadducees came up to Jesus And they believe there is no resurrection. And so they ask him a complicated question about if a man dies having no children, and they go through the process of marriage that would be required in the according to the Old Testament. And last of all, the woman died. Whose husband will he be? In verse 29, they're trying to trap Jesus. They don't even believe in the resurrection. And Jesus responds, and he says, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." And he proceeds to describe the truth of God's Word to them. And the result is, verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had what? Had silenced the Sadducees. You see, the Sadducees were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching what was not true. Jesus' response was to give a compelling defense of the Scripture and of the truth, and the result was the Sadducees were silenced. They had nothing else to say. Nobody was going to listen to them because what they were teaching didn't hold water. Happened with the Pharisees as well. The result of confronting Jesus and his response in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question. They were silenced. Why? Because of the compelling presentation of the truth that Jesus presented. So our goal is that the false teachers would be silenced both in not speaking and not teaching, but also that their teaching would not be believed because it has been refuted, because it has been described as false in light of what the Scriptures teach. You see, this is not simply a heavy-handed, "Hey, you need to be quiet because we disagree with you." This is, we are refuting what you have been teaching in light of what the Word of God clearly presents. The goal is to silence them by reproving them and by teaching the truth, but it's also getting them to respond. Again, back in Titus chapter 2, he says, "Reprove them severely, not only to silence them, but so that they may be sound in the faith." Paul's desire in reproving them and confronting them is certainly the health of the congregation, but it's also the health of them. He says that they would become sound or healthy in the faith, that they would not be paying attention, verse 14, to the Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Paul's desire was that they would repent and that they would respond to the truth, that even in confronting them, there would be a presentation of what is true and right, that they might respond to be healthy in their belief, to repent of their sin. That was Paul's desire. Now, what do you do if they don't respond? Well, again, I think over in chapter 3, Paul is continuing to develop this idea. And what did he say in chapter 3, verse 10? He said, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned." We'll get there, but Paul says you confront them and you urge them to repent and you confront them again and then you reject them. I think he's referring to our Lord's pattern of church discipline and says you do the abbreviated version with such a man because you don't want the church going to them and interacting with them. They're factious. They're teaching false doctrine. They'd love that opportunity. And so, no, you don't do that. But Paul's heart was to protect the congregation and to urge them to respond and repent. He says, "Titus, it's so vital that the elders cling to the truth of God's word, that they teach what is faithful, exhorting in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict." And so they have to recognize those opponents and respond to those opponents of the truth. But they also must, thirdly, restore thinking to the knowledge of the truth. Restore thinking to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 15, Paul says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." I think in this verse we get a little bit of a sense of what the false teaching was in Paul teaching what is true. We saw in verse 14 that part of the false teaching was the commandments of men. It was those things that we looked at in some of those other passages where there was a rigid external focus on what purity looks like. It means you don't eat certain things. It means you don't do certain things on certain days. Paul says that's not true. That's what the false teachers have been teaching, but here's what is true. What is true is that to those who are pure, all things are pure. Now, what is he saying here? Is he saying that there are some who can live however they want? No, he's saying to those who are truly pure, who are righteous before the Lord, all things are pure to them. There is nothing that defiles them external to themselves. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, there's nothing they can do to be pure. It's essentially what Christ taught in passages like Luke 11 when he was talking to the Pharisees and said, "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of it you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that within, which is within as charity, and then all things are clean to you." He says you're focused on cleaning up the outside, and you think you're pure in that way, but the reality is you are totally defiled inside. He said some very similar things in Mark chapter 7 when he called the crowd to them and said this to them. He said, "Listen, all you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him." He says all those things that they're forbidding you to do, eating certain foods and doing certain things. He says those aren't what defiles a man according to God. He says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples took him a way after that, after the crowds had left, and they said, "What do you mean? What are you talking about?" In verse 18, he said, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach? He declared all foods clean." He said, yeah, anybody says you can't eat this, you can't eat that, no, that's not defiling you, it's just passing through you. In verse 20, he says, "That which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness. All these proceed from within and defile the man." Paul's saying our problem is not the external stuff, not what comes into us. Our problem is our heart. But if you have been purified because of Christ, if you understand the truth of the gospel and you have repented and trusted in Christ, you are now pure. And you can eat what you want, and it's not going to defile you. But if you're trying to live in external conformity without dealing with your defiled and unbelieving heart, you're accomplishing nothing. Your mind and your conscience are defiled no matter what you do externally. Now, does that mean that to those who are pure, they can live however they want? Well, we've heard a number of sermons from Romans 6 that would make it clear that's not the case, right? One commentator says, obviously, Paul was not suggesting that the pure cannot sin or be tainted with moral failure and sinful behavior. On the other hand, those who are corrupted and do not believe cannot make themselves pure by strictly adhering to human commands. We know Paul isn't saying what you do doesn't matter, because the whole point of the letter is what you believe and how you live matter, that believing the truth produces godliness, and he makes that clear in verse 16 when he describes these false teachers, again unmasking what is true. He says they profess to know God, they say they know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. So clearly verse 15 is not saying to the pure, those who've been purified, if you're a believer, you can do whatever you want. No, he says, you can profess to know God, but if your deeds deny Him, then your profession is not true. He says, that's what's the case with these false teachers. They say they know God, but they live lives that are contrary to that, and so they are detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They think they're pure, but really, they are detestable. They are grotesque to God. They're not pure and attractive. They're filthy. They think they're honoring him, but they're disobedient. They think they're doing some benefit and service, but they are worthless for any good deed. What's Paul doing here? He's taking what was taught, the false teaching, and he's saying, no, here's what is true. Here's what is right thinking. Again, that's what church leadership, what elders are called to do back in verse 9, to be exhorting in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict. Paul says if that's going to happen, there must be a recognition of those opponents and a response to those opponents and a restoring the thinking of the congregation to the knowledge of the truth. Now certainly tonight in chapter 1, Paul is primarily exhorting Titus to appoint elders and to instruct them to respond in this way to authority. This is primarily a text that should cause church leadership to be wary and to be careful, like Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders, not to be caught off guard by challenges and attacks to the truth, but to be vigilant and responsive to those things. That doesn't mean that there's not some implications and applications for all of us tonight. I want to just give you a couple as we wrap up our time for all of us to think about. You know, I think one response for all of us tonight is to guard against being swept away by the mindset of our culture regarding truth. You know, Paul, again, doesn't directly address that issue, but in our day and age, the idea of caring about truth and confronting truth is not a popular one. We have to guard against that, to be ever vigilant, to say there is truth, and it is found in God's Word. And that doesn't mean we are obnoxious about that truth, but it does mean we believe it, and we recognize it, and we proclaim it, and we defend it. Easy to be subtly influenced by the mindset of our culture, to be hesitant to speak against error, to confront that which is untrue. I think it's also a warning for all of us to be careful who you allow to influence your thinking. You know, Paul understood that these men who were prevalent on the island of Crete could have a huge impact on the individual Christians and the church as a whole. We have to be careful, and certainly it's the responsibility of the elders to oversee the teaching of the church and to ensure that the teaching that is a part of our church is faithful and true and to be vigilant in that way. But we also live in a day and age where any of us can access any number of things from any place in the world that we want to. You know, we can go and get a Christian book. Right now, in the next 10 seconds, you could download something to your phone, a book from who knows who. You can listen to things on Christian radio or on TV, stream messages. Be careful. Again, we want to help you as leadership. That's one reason why we have a bookstore. It's not just that we like having a bookstore, we do, but it's so that you can go somewhere and not know that every book in there is perfect. But you can go and know that these have been vetted to be teaching sound doctrine. And again, does that mean that you'll agree with everything or that we would agree with every single word or phrase? No, they're written by imperfect people, but they're teaching sound doctrine. They're of help and benefit. Doesn't mean you turn off your thinking cap, but you say those are the things. If I want to pick up a book on a topic of interest, I'm going to go check that out. I'm not going to go to Barnes & Noble and just pick something off the shelf. Be careful who we allow to influence our thinking, but not just in ways of reading books and listening to radio, but of other professing believers in our life. You know, there are many professing believers who are excited to tell you how to think and how to live. And in our day and age, just because someone professes Christ, as in the time of Titus, doesn't mean that what they're telling you is true and right. Just because you're friend from college who's a believer tells you this is what you should do or professes to be a believer doesn't mean it's right. Be careful who you allow to influence your thinking, running back to God's Word. We need to love and grow in our knowledge of the truth. Paul reminds us here the truth matters, and knowing it and getting it right matters. We should love it. We should be eager to grow in the knowledge of it. Not being passive, but reading God's Word, studying it, and memorizing it, meditating on it, being eager to grow. I think being part of that is being careful what we say about it to others. All of us have some opportunity for interacting with others. We're not all teachers, but we all have opportunities, and we should be zealous to make sure that what we're communicating is in response to the truth, is consistent with the truth, because we are growing in our knowledge of it. I think this passage reminds us, fourthly, to live godly lives in response to the truth. It's amazing the contrast between those in verses 5 to 9 who are to be above reproach in their character and teaching the truth, and those in verse 10 through 16 who are teaching what they should not teach and whose lives are disobedient and detestable before the Lord. We need to be not just knowing the truth, but living in light of that, allowing the truth to produce a response of godliness. And a fifth and final implication is to pray for your elders, to pray that the elders would have wisdom and discernment, that they would be faithful to study, to know the truth as they teach and explain it, to oversee the teaching ministries of our church, that our elders would recognize opponents of the truth, that they would respond rightly to that and restore our thinking, again, both within our congregation and in the larger Christian world in which we live. Pray for that wisdom and discernment so that we can be individuals in a congregation that is adorning the doctrine of God, that believes the truth, that is growing in our knowledge of the truth, and that is living lives of godliness that are consistent with that truth and that make that truth attractive to a watching world. May God give us the grace to see that the case in our own lives and in our church. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering text. Lord, we wish that there weren't opponents of the truth, especially in the church. And yet we recognize that you have warned us of those things, and I pray that we would each be vigilant to study and understand the Word of God accurately so that we can recognize error, so that we can cling to what is true. And Lord, help us to be careful not to be swept away in our thinking by our culture or by those in our Christian world who teach falsehood. Help us to love your truth, to love your word, to respond to it. And Lord, I pray for our leadership, both now and in the months and years ahead, and Lord, for the leadership of all the churches around the world that know and love you. Lord, might we be vigilant. Might we be careful to be faithful, to exhort in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict. We thank you and entrust our evening to you. In Christ's name, amen.